Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Yesterday was an exception. There was a holiday. We played a recorded broadcast. Today and the rest of this week, we have a regular programming scheduled, which would be live. That's our normal format. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can be. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call in and ask it here. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to bring that up for discussion, feel free to do that as well. Here's the phone number that you'll need. It is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Chaz from La Rose, Louisiana. Chaz, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question about how God and the Holy Spirit speaks to man, and allow me to put my question into context for a minute.
Okay.
In the Old Testament, we read about an audible voice, and in other cases, it's unmentioned how exactly God spoke. For example, Isaiah, thus says the Lord, you know, without explaining the way in which he heard God speak to him in some cases. But nowadays, we hear so often from the pulpit and popular Christian teachers that God speaks to them all day long about, you know, which shirt to wear and what time to leave their house and when to speak and things like that. So I'm wondering if Christians get God, the Holy Spirit, and our conscience mixed up. It may be that God or the Holy Spirit speaks through our conscience. If that's the case, is it our conscience always guided by God or the Holy Spirit? I'm assuming sometimes our conscience could be wrong in these cases. So in a nutshell, my questions are, how does God speak and how does the Holy Spirit speak, and how does our conscience fit into this?
All right. Well, it's a good question. In the Old Testament, the way that people knew the mind of God was through three different means. One of those was the prophetic spirit, the prophetic utterances given to certain prophets. Another was through the scriptures, which had been given through Moses, the law. The Torah. God had made his will generally known in the Torah. And then there was also what the old writers of the Old Testament called wisdom, especially in the wisdom literature, such as that which Solomon wrote, like the book of Proverbs. It was understood that God had made people, unlike the animals, had made us to be rational beings who could figure things out and should. And that's what the book of Proverbs is pointing out, that you can see if you're wise, that if you do such and such a thing, it's probably going to do have this or that result. And certain things are better than other things, it says. It very often says, you know, such and such is better than something else. In others, there's values that wisdom would dictate to you. Some things are said to be pleasing to the Lord, and some are not in the wisdom literature. And so there are really, even in the Old Testament, a variety of ways in which God made his will known to somebody. Daniel, for example, was inspired to pray for the deliverance of the children of Israel from Babylon when he was reading the prophecies that Jeremiah had written. In other words, from reading the scriptures, he learned that it was God's will to send the people back from Babylon. And so he began to pray for that. He knew it to be the will of God, even though he was a prophet of God himself and had received visions and dreams of his own. That's not the only way God spoke to him. God also spoke to him when he read the book of Jeremiah. In other words, reading the scripture is one of the ways, and especially reading the law in the Old Testament, was one of the ways that people could discern what the will of God was or was not. So you've got these three things. In fact, the kings of Israel who governed under God and governed God's people were guided by three different kinds of advisors. There were the priests who had the law, and he could consult them about what the law said. There were the prophets, of course, who got an oracle from God sometimes. And then there were the counselors, the wise men, who could give counsel according to wisdom. And it was considered that real wisdom is really God's guidance in our lives as well. Now, in the New Testament, I think we still have the same things going for us. And a person might say, God told me to do such and such a thing, and not always mean the same thing as someone else who says those same words, God told me to do this. It could well be that, you know, I was reading the scriptures and God spoke to me through the scriptures. Something he said there gave me the counsel I needed, or rebuked me for something I was considering doing or was doing. That would be God speaking through the scriptures. It could be that God speaks me through, as you mentioned, the conscience. And this, too, would be part of the rational capacity that God has put in us, that God speaks to my conscience, convicts me by his Spirit. Now, you know, the Holy Spirit can convict me in my conscience or can bring something to my mind, something I may have forgotten or something I need to think of that I hadn't thought of before. There can also be, of course, a prophecy. That is to say, the same kinds of things that happen in the Old Testament, dreams, visions, words from God, oracles, those things are found in the New Testament as well. Now, that doesn't mean that's the main way that God speaks any more than it was the main way he spoke in the Old Testament times. We don't know how often, for example, David received prophetic counsel from the prophets. We know he got some from Nathan on occasion. He got some from Samuel. But it may be that in the day-by-day ordering of his life and even reigning over Israel, that he followed mostly the law of God, which in his Psalms he tells us that he meditated on the law of God day and night. And it could very well be that the majority of his righteous decisions as a king came through his meditation on the law of God and not on specific prophetic utterances. There's really no way to predict how God will choose to speak. And he's given us certainly adequate ways of knowing his will. Those of us who have the entire Bible, which David did not have, he only had the law. We have the entire law and the prophets and the New Testament as well, and the teachings of Jesus. Certainly, God speaks to us through those, and we can probably make most of the decisions that we need to make based on at least principles, if not direct commands, that we find in the scriptures. But there are also other ways to know God's will. Sometimes the scriptures may not speak to a certain subject, and wisdom itself, just, you know, working it out wisely according to the godly wisdom that God's given us, is one way that we can know what we should do. Or it may be, and I would consider this to be the more rare thing, that God will speak prophetically to us. I've had people come to me and say they had a word from the Lord for me. And in at least one or two cases, I can tell you for sure they were wrong. That is, they didn't have a word from the Lord for me. And yet in a number of other cases, I would say in retrospect, I think they were right. They did have a word from the Lord. Now, the Bible says, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge. So when someone comes and says, I have a word from the Lord for you, well, that's claiming to have a prophetic word, and that should be judged. We can't always tell just from that alone whether God is speaking or not, because, frankly, there are false prophets too, and people who think they're speaking for God when they're not. So the whole enterprise of walking with God and hearing from God and being guided by God and hearing his voice and so forth is multifaceted. It's not robotic. We're not programmed. He doesn't speak with an audible voice very often. Most people have never heard God speak with an audible voice, nor do they need to, in order to know what his will is in most cases. So I think our relationship with God is a many-faceted thing, and God does speak to some people differently than others. Some have the gift of prophecy. I don't, and therefore I don't think God speaks to me prophetically as much as he might speak to some or through some others that way. In any case, it's just up to God, really, to decide how he's going to speak. Now, you mentioned some preachers seem to talk as if God told them everything, what to buy at the supermarket for the next week and where to go get the car washed and things like that. I don't know that God really gives guidance, certainly in a prophetic sense, I wouldn't think he did, though there even may be some wisdom in some of those choices. Food choices and things that you're buying when you're shopping. You've got to use common sense, and that's wisdom. So, you know, a person should always be mindful that whatever they're doing in word or in deed, they're hoping to do for the glory of God. They're hoping to do because that's the thing that God will be pleased that we do. And that doesn't mean we have to feel like we have a prophetic word about it. Probably the majority of our choices we make because we know, you know, what the Bible says about morals and ethics and things like that, coupled with wisdom, that is common sense about making everyday decisions. And then occasionally, I would think it'd be the more exceptional times when God would speak prophetically to us in a specific way. And those would be probably about the more important things that he wouldn't want to leave to our reasoning out.
That sounds, I know it's a common concern, especially new believers have, you know,
discern
their own voice in their mind from the leading of the Holy Spirit. But I appreciate the explanation.
All right, Chaz. Yeah, thanks for your call. Yeah, you're right. When a person is a new believer and they hear older believers say, well, God told me this and God told me that, naturally the new believer is going to say, what does that sound like? What does that feel like? How do I know if God's speaking to me? And it certainly is the case that the way some Christians talk, they talk as if it's a very mystical experience, a very supernatural experience. And sometimes it can be. And I would assume that if God's going to speak to you supernaturally, he'll give you all the information you need to be able to test whether it's really him or not. But I think day by day, our choices are made essentially by common sense, which is wisdom, and by being guided by the principles that we know the Scripture teaches and the commands of Scripture. I would think most 99% of the time, our decisions can be made simply on that basis. But God is certainly able to send angels or dreams or visions or prophecies if he wants to, and I believe he does that sometimes. I just don't think it's the main way that people hear from God, and some people may never hear from him in that way, but that doesn't mean that they're lesser Christians because of it. Okay, let's talk to Brenda from Freeland, Washington. Brenda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. How are you today?
I'm well, thanks.
Yeah, I'm a little subdued because a friend of mine passed away, but my loss is gain kind of a thing because he's a great man of God. So, yes, half the island where I live is feeling that, at least, if not all the island. But I had a question of where you put, basically, or an estimate of the chronological order you would put the New Testament in. I've, you know, heard different things from different sources, so I guess I just kind of wanted to see what you thought about that.
What do you mean, where I put the New Testament? You mean chronologically with the different books, which ones came first and which came later? Is that what you're asking? Well, most scholars would agree that some of Paul's letters were the earliest writings in the New Testament. Probably Galatians would be the first letter he wrote, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians would come next. After that, it's not as certain. Some people think that James wrote his epistle earlier than that, even earlier than Paul, but we don't have any real markers in James's epistle as to when he wrote it. We do know that James died, I believe it was in 64 A.D., according to Josephus, so he wouldn't have written it any later than that. So it would seem that James's epistle would have been written in the 50s or the 60s A.D., early 60s. Paul's letters were written in the 50s and early 60s also. The exact order of them is not necessarily known, but the probable order of Paul's epistles would be Galatians, then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, then probably the Corinthian correspondence, and Romans, and then we'd have, some of the what we call the prison epistles, and most people believe those were written when he was in prison in Rome the first time, which would be sometime between 60 and 62 A.D. Those would include Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon and Philippians, although some feel that Colossians, at least, and Philemon were written at an earlier imprisonment that we don't know about. There's many theories about that. It doesn't really matter, to tell you the truth. And then you've got the three pastoral epistles, which are probably the last epistles Paul wrote. Okay, it sounds like you hung up or got cut off somehow accidentally. But Paul's epistles, then, were written sometime in the range of the 50s and early 60s. Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it or when they wrote it, but it was apparent from its contents it was written before 70 A.D. because the author makes a number of allusions to the imminent destruction of the temple and the Old Testament system that was about to go down. So he obviously wrote before 70 AD and probably not much before. Peter's epistles may have been written after Paul died. Some people think so. Paul's death is probably around 66 or 67, and Peter's epistles may have been written around that time. Peter and Paul are both believed to have been killed by Nero, who committed suicide himself in 68 AD, and that means that Peter's epistles would be before that. Jude's epistle, we don't know really anything about its timing. And John's epistles are thought to be some of the last books written, and they could have been written as late as the 90s. Now, Revelation was written either in the late 60s or the late 90s, depending on which theory is favored. There's two major views and held by different scholars, either during the reign of Nero, which would have ended in 68 AD, or in the reign of Domitian, which ended in the late 90s. That leaves the Gospels to consider, and nobody knows the dating of the writing of the Gospels. There are many theories about that. I just found out that on, I guess, YouTube, there's a YouTube video that talks about a fragment of Mark that has recently been found, which has been dated to the year 80 AD. Now, 80 is, you know, well within the first century, and this scrap would not be the original. This would be a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, which means that Mark must have been written considerably earlier than that. And Matthew and Luke are thought to have been written, I think the evidence within them would be that they were written in the 60s. I believe that at least, well, I think Luke, I think the evidence in Luke was written in the 50s. And I date that because it came before Acts, and Acts was written seemingly no later than 62. Anyway, these are some of the thoughts. I'm not really sure what you're asking for in terms of detail, but John's gospel is thought by most to be the last gospel written, as well as John's epistles. And if anything in the Bible was written after AD 70, it would be John's writings, his gospel, his epistles, and some would say the book of Revelation. I don't think Revelation was written after 70 AD, and I don't know if the other books of John were either. No one knows. But it's evident that Paul's epistles and Peter's had to be written before 70 AD, because obviously those men died before 70 AD. Likewise, Matthew and Luke and Mark would appear to be written before 70 AD because they contain the Olivet Discourse, in which Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And now I would say that, of course, a prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem could have been written down later than 70 AD, although the thing actually happened in 70 AD. But the interesting thing is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the prediction, but none of them record the fulfillment. None of them say, and this happened when, you know, Titus came and did such and such. And that is significant, I think, because at least Matthew and some of the other Gospels like to point out the fulfillment of prophecy in connection with Jesus' life. And when he made such a clear and obvious prediction of the destruction of the temple, and they don't point out, and this happened when the Romans came and such, their failure to point it out would suggest to me that it had not happened yet when they wrote them, which I believe places Matthew, Mark, and Luke all before 70 AD, and John possibly, but John doesn't contain that prediction. All right, I'm not sure how we got cut off. I don't know if you hung up or if I decided to listen on the radio or what, but thanks for calling. Let's talk next to, looks like, Deneen from Las Vegas. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Deneen. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. My question is that I was invited to the Church of God, and they were trying to doctrine me about that Jerusalem being our mother, that because of the way it faces the east in the old times, in the old lamps, that it actually points to South Korea and Ang Hong Song being our mother god, that we should pray to our Father and our Mother God. And if you can maybe elaborate on that and give us some scriptures.
Well, while you're there, let me ask you this. You said you went to the Church of God. Now, there's quite a few Church of God's denominations. One is called the Church of God of Anderson, Indiana. I wouldn't expect them to say that. There's also the Church of God. There's also the Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, which is Pentecostal, and I wouldn't expect them to say that.
I was here in Las Vegas, and they're just called the Church of God, and they have they just had a revival this Sunday, and I said, well, I'd like to go and see what it's about. And they're like, well, you can't because you're not.
Okay, well, I don't understand what it is. I don't understand what it is they're teaching. You said that because Jerusalem is facing east, that it is it's our mother.
You know, in the old world, not the new map.
But that disagrees with Paul. That disagrees with Paul. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul said the Jerusalem that was on earth in his day was in bondage with her children. But he said, but the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. He's talking about the church as the Jerusalem above, as it's so identified in Hebrews chapter 12 as the heavenly Jerusalem, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. So I have no idea where these people are getting their information. And so they said something about Korea, too? What were they saying about Korea?
Yes, when they pray in a Korean language, stating that, thank you, God, Father God, and thank you, Mother God.
And is this an ethnically Korean church group?
No, it isn't.
That's really bizarre.
No, they only have one Mother God, which is in Korea, but everybody else is from around the world.
Okay, well, all I can say is that church is very weird, and their doctrines are definitely heretical, okay? So, I mean, I would just say don't go there. You say they just had a revival. Is this a very large movement in Las Vegas?
No, the revival was in California, so, yeah, it's a large movement. It was the whole West Coast was getting together in Riverside. And then I said, okay, I'd like to go and see what it's about. And she says, well, you really can't come with us because you're not an evangelist to level two. I'm like, okay, well.
Okay, so it's a cultic group. There's no question about that. It's cultic.
Okay.
So that's all you need to know. Yeah, I wouldn't have anything to do with them. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Lloyd from San Francisco, California. Lloyd, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I listened to your program yesterday. I didn't know it was not live. I tuned in a little late. But before I called today, I read 1 John to remind myself that I'm supposed to love my brothers and sisters. I want
okay.
to know that. And also, when I was waiting for the show to start, Joyce Myers, she read some passages from 1 John chapter 3 about love. It reminded me we need to love one another.
Okay, so you got to love me even if you disagree with me, right?
Yeah, well, so I'm telling you, I'm going to try to do that.
Okay.
All right. What I'd like to do is just ask a question, and I'd like you to say yes or no on the first one because I got some other questions asked real quick.
Okay.
All right. Most people believe that the man-child in chapter 12 of Revelation who ascends to the throne is Jesus. What do you believe?
I agree with that.
Okay. Now, if it's Jesus, we see right after that, the Lord kind of gave me this to ask you. Right after that, we see Michael and his angels rise up and war against the dragon and his angels and
yep.
kicks them out of heaven.
Right.
And when the dragon gets down, he's mad because he knows he just has a little time left.
Okay.
And so that means do you agree that Jesus ascended in 1982 or so years ago?
Something like that.
Yeah, so then the dragon only has a little time left. That means but he's still doing his thing.
Okay.
You know, he hasn't. That time has not come up yet. It's not over yet. That doesn't seem to make any sense.
Yeah, well, it depends on what's meant by a little time. A little time to do what? Some people believe that when Jerusalem fell, that the dragon had a little time to try to snuff out the church before it spread around the world. Some would interpret it that way. But even if, let's just say it meant, you know, he had a little time before the end of the world. Okay, so he's had about 2,000 years almost, right? How's that compare with the whole of history of Satan's activity? Well, his activity apparently with man began around 6,000 years ago. So still, it's only been half as long at this point as it had been before that point that he had been doing his things. And therefore, it could be called a little time. I mean, if he had less than half or only half as much time left as he'd already had previously, that might be called a little while. It's hard to say. Little while is somewhat, relative to what? If it's relative to the time that Satan had been active previous to that time, then it might be considered a little while. 2,000 years could be a little while compared to 6,000.
Okay. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, the one that's a little horn, which we identify as the beast, has a time and times and half a time to persecute the saints. And then chapter 12 of Daniel, talking about when Michael stands up at the Great Tribulation, that in chapter 12, verse 7, Jesus is talking to Daniel, and Daniel asked him, how long is it going to be? And he said, the time and times and half a time. Chapter 12 and Revelation, we see that the dragon has a time and times and half a time, and he persecutes the Jews and the Christians during that time because he can't get the woman. So it just doesn't seem to make any sense that Jesus was a man-child and ascended 1982 years ago.
Okay, well, let me just say this. It apparently doesn't make sense to you, and until such a time as it does, I would urge you not to believe it. It makes sense to me, or else I would not believe it if it didn't make sense to me. Now, what makes sense to one person, what makes sense to another, differs according to a variety of factors. One would be some people may understand the situation better than others. Some may have a different frame of reference than others. Some may be interpreting words differently than others. I mean, these are all different factors that come into play, with one person saying, that makes sense to me, and another man saying, it doesn't make sense to me. So I'll take your word for it that it doesn't make sense to you, but it makes sense to me. Now, if you're interested in knowing how I interpret those things, I do interpret them differently than you. I don't consider that the little horn in Daniel 7 is the same as the beast in Revelation. I just don't. I don't consider that Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, I don't believe that that's talking about the end of the world or a great tribulation in the end of the world. I just don't see it that way. I see it another way from the context. But obviously, you and I have different frames of reference for these things, and therefore we, you know, when you have a certain paradigm, a certain frame of reference, well, then the different passages have to be fit into your paradigm some way or another. There's all these slots, these pigeonholes for them. And so you've got one paradigm and I have another one. And these individual passages fit into your paradigm in certain pigeonholes, and they fit into mine in different ones. Now, I would just say the paradigm is what has to be, you know, looked at, because I'm sure that what you're saying makes perfectly good sense by your paradigm. And what I'm saying makes perfectly good sense by mine. So one of us, no doubt, has a wrong paradigm. Maybe we both do. Maybe there's a third one that we're both missing out on. But one thing I'm interested in is that you mentioned that you had to remind yourself by reading 1 John 4 that you're supposed to love the brethren before you called, which makes me think that there was some reason why you might otherwise have difficulty loving me on this subject. I just wonder, why would a subject like the interpretation of Daniel or Revelation be such an issue to anyone that it would have any impact on your ability to love somebody?
Well, simply because, like we went over chapter 12, verse 10, and before that and after that in Zechariah, I think that's one of the most precious passages in the Scripture. And I also think that chapter 12 of Revelation is one of the most important chapters in the Scripture, the Lord and to the saints.
Well, I think they are important, but I don't know why any of those passages you mentioned would be one of the most precious passages to Christians. Wouldn't the most precious passages be ones about Jesus and about salvation? I mean, it seems to me that eschatology may hold too large a place in your value system. I don't know. At least more than it does in mine.
Chapter 12 of Zechariah talked about Christ and reconciling with his original chosen people. That's why.
Where does it say that in Zechariah 12?
Well, they see him.
Right.
And
that's, I take that to be Pentecost.
Is obviously overdue, and they.
Okay, but wait a minute. You believe that happens during the tribulation, and you believe we won't be here during that. Is that correct?
Wait a minute.
Do you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture?
Which part are you talking about?
Well, we're talking about Zechariah 12. He'll pour out the spirit of, supplication on them, and they'll weep and mourn for him. Let me just see, because you didn't mention this.
That is the battle of Armageddon when Jesus comes and the saints will come with him.
Yes. Okay, Lloyd, but I need to ask you something, because I can't remember what everybody who's called here believes about everything. Am I correct in saying you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture? You that should be an easy yes or no answer. Do you believe in a pre-tribulation
rapture?
No, I just
had to think about it a minute. Oh. There are more than one rapture, for instance, chapter 14.
Oh, okay, okay, so you believe in multiple raptures. Okay, well, that's all you need to know.
Believe they're all about the same time, but some of the saints are going to be on the earth for a while during the Great Tribulation. It's very obvious.
I see. Well, do you expect yourself to be here during the Great Tribulation?
If there's no reason for me to be here and I'm still alive before it starts, then I would be raptured.
Okay, I'm having a real hard time getting straight answers. I'm really not. These are not trick questions. These are not trick questions I'm asking. I'm just trying to find out where you stand so I can know how to address what you're talking about. Okay.
I'll try to be as clear as I can.
So do you expect to be here during the tribulation?
I just answered it. Try to understand what I'm saying. I've been over there.
I'm trying very hard to understand what you're saying. Yeah.
I believe that if a saint is alive before the tribulation starts, right up against it, and he is considered to be transformed to the point he doesn't need to go through any further suffering to get the biggest reward that he could get, then he would be raptured. And
okay.
If he needed more transformation to make it in the marriage dinner of the Lamb and come back with Jesus to take the kingdom.
Okay, so you
God
believe multiple raptures.
Him to be
okay.
On the Great Tribulation for a while and
okay.
Suffer.
Well, let me just say this. I don't agree with that. And I appreciate the fact that there are people who believe there's lots of different raptures and lots of different, markers during the tribulation, things like that. You're obviously one of those people. Your view is sufficiently complex that I don't know, and you're not real clear in explaining it. I don't know that you, in this format, that we could really get it across in detail correctly to our listeners in a phone call where I've got a lot of other calls waiting that I got to get to. So I'll just say more power to you, bro. You can believe as you wish about that. Hopefully it won't affect your Christian love for the brethren, because that's the only thing that matters, isn't it? The only thing that matters is whether you love the brethren or not, not whether you've got the right number of raptures in your system. So if you love the brethren, then it's all good. And if you don't, well, then you might be distracted. Okay, let's talk to Jonathan from Ottawa, Canada. Jonathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
Well, I have a question. It's pertaining to politics and when a Christian should vote. I'm of the opinion generally that a Christian should be, in general, voting for a party that leans far right, but yet at the same time not a fringe party or a party that doesn't really have a realistic shot of winning. And the reason I believe that is just because it just seems that the parties on the right tend to have more respect and, honor towards the Judeo-Christian values, pro-life and all those sort of things. Is there ever a good time to vote left or to maybe take a cautious view of that particular general advice that maybe I might give to someone who's just became a Christian? Like, you should just vote right-wing because it's going to be more agreeable with what the Bible teaches. Thoughts on that?
Do you mean as in a case where someone might vote for a third party candidate, even though they don't really have a chance of winning because they happen to agree more with you? Is that what you're saying?
I guess I would rather have them vote for a third party candidate who, you know, is upholding certain values that are agreeable with what the Bible teaches. You know, I would rather that than voting left wing.
Okay, so the answer is yes. That is what you're saying then. Okay, I'm just trying to get some clarity here. I'm not, in most cases when I ask a question, and I'm not really asking trick questions. I'm just trying to get. You have to realize before you call, I don't know what you think. And so if I ask you, do you mean this? I'm not attacking your view. I'm trying to figure out what you believe, so I'll know how to think about it. So are you asking then whether a Christian might sometimes, you know, be well advised to vote for a third party candidate who is very agreeable with them, even though they feel like they don't really have much of a chance of winning? Is that what you're asking?
Not really. I was thinking more, is there ever a good time, say, to vote for a major left-wing party rather than your...
Well, it depends on what left-wing issues they're championing. To my mind, I could see there'd be times when you would not want to, as a Christian, vote for a right-wing candidate, depending on certain issues. But I don't know of any left-wing candidate that I would feel comfortable voting for the simple reason that I associate left-wing politics with socialism, and I associate socialism with injustice.
Exactly, same here.
Okay, yeah. So I believe that Christians, if they're going to vote at all, and by the way, there are Christians who think we should just keep our votes out of this matter and just not even participate. That it's a corrupt system, and you know, there's no one in it that's going to be good or whatever. But for those who do believe in voting, I think that we who vote should vote for issues that reflect justice. Now, I consider that left-wing politics is not concerned with what I understand justice to be. Now, of course, they would say they believe in justice. To them, justice means taking money from richer people and giving it to poorer people, whether those poor people work for it or not, and whether the rich people worked hard to get it or not. The idea is for them just redistribution is pretty much, you know, what justice is. And to my mind, the Bible teaches that a person who works generates legitimate wealth, and that a person who doesn't work you shouldn't steal from the rich and give to the poor. To steal from the rich is not really any more just than to steal from the middle class or from the poor. Stealing from anybody is wrong. It's forbidden in Scripture. And therefore, if a bunch of people vote a politician in who will steal from the rich, because that doesn't sound like stealing anymore, because it's the government doing it. It's the government that puts the gun to the head and says, you pay, you know, 80% of your income for our political causes, whether you want to or not. To me, that's not really morally any different than if a thug in an alley puts a gun to my head and says, give me 80% of your money because I'm going to give it to the charities of my choice. I might prefer to say, well, actually, I had some charities of my choice in mind that I thought I'd give to. And I'm not sure I agree with the charities of your choice. If you're going to be giving to people, you know, to get abortions, if you're going to be giving to people to, you know, to stay home on their duff and not work when they could work, I have better charities than that I'd like to give to. So no thanks. Now, the man who puts his gun to my head and says, give me your money because I've got some real good things that I think can be done with it, that man is deciding that the money that I've earned is at his disposal to steward the way he wants it stewarded. Where I believe the Bible teaches that the money that is legally and rightfully in my possession, as long as I didn't steal it, worked for it, or received it as a gift or whatever, if I received something legitimately, then that's my stewardship, not the government's stewardship, or not some thug in an alley's stewardship. So to me, the idea of socialism simply gives the thug in the alley legitimacy and calls him prime minister or president or something else. And, you know, he can just take anyone's money he wants to, or if he gets the legislature to agree with him to do it, and he can redistribute how he wants. To me, that's just not justice. Justice is where you don't hurt anybody. You don't trample anyone's rights. You see, if a man works hard and becomes a millionaire, which is something I do not do and will never be. But and by the way, most of my life I've been very much at the poor end of that of the spectrum. But if a man works very hard, becomes a millionaire, and I don't work so hard, or I do, and I don't become a millionaire, and let's say I have trouble paying my bills, well, that by that man having the money he rightfully earned, he's not depriving me of anything I have the right to. I don't have a right to his money. And therefore, by me simply being required either to work harder or simply to live at my standard of living, which may be lower than his, that's not depriving me of some rights I have. There's no injustice in him working harder, earning more, and living more comfortably than I do. That's not an injustice. But the left wing would say it is, and that's why I would consider that they have a different idea of justice than I do. Now, I don't think the government has any role to play in the world, legitimately, except to promote justice. And therefore, when you say, would I ever vote for a left-wing candidate? If left-wing means socialist, I'd say no. I'd simply not vote at all if that was all I had to go on. Now, sometimes we do have two candidates who are both much too left-wing for my taste, let us say. But one of them is really bad, and the other one is pretty bad. Well, in some cases, I might actually vote for the lesser of two evils for the simple reason that, you know, I have a choice between a guy who's kind of bad and a guy who's terribly bad. And but more often than not, if both candidates are bad, I just don't vote at all. I just stay home. Now, if there's a third party candidate that believes everything I do, it's probable there's not 3% of the population that'll vote for him. So I might as well stay home then, too, it seems like. Although some people say, now, if everyone thought like that, then things will never get better. And it is true. I mean, let's say in this country, you're in Canada, but in this country, let us say that it turns out that both the candidates of the major parties are lousy. Just people I just can't stand what they stand for, let's say. But there's a third guy, a third-party guy who stands for everything I stand for, mostly. Well, there might be some value in voting for that third guy, even though I know he's not going to win. But to send a message to the other parties that they ought to recognize there's a bunch of voters out here who prefer men of this type, and that we're not going to vote for their guys if they're not standing for their constituents. Now, these are all political statements I'm making. I'm not really very political. I'm not politically active. I'm not very politically savvy, but I know this, that when it comes to the decision to vote or not to vote, or who to vote for or not to vote for, I'm always looking for one thing. Can my vote possibly help promote the cause of justice in the long run? Because justice is what God cares about. And if none of the candidates up there are going to promote justice, then I'll just stay home and live under the tyranny that results.
I think that's a good answer, Steve. I agree with you, and I like the way that you explained it, you know, because it's going to help me maybe to explain it better to, you know, other people who may ask me, you know, you as a Christian, what would you vote for and so forth, and me having maybe a more comprehensive answer. So I thank you for that, Steve.
Okay, Jonathan, good talking to you.
All right, God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, our next caller is Nicole, calling from Sacramento, California. Nicole, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. My question is, first, if, you know, I believe that we're saved by faith, and when you have the faith that we're supposed to have and the right faith, that it produces those, the works that are good. But is that why they, I have two questions. So is that why they, I'm kind of wondering why they stress, like, make sure you go till the end so that your salvation will be complete. Is that right? And my next question is, I've heard you speak before about pre-something, and I don't really know what it, I couldn't make it out, and I tried to Google it, but it's like something about if you believe that the Bible's literal or not.
Are you talking about premillennialism versus amillennialism?
No, some people, they'll take the one-third as completely literal. Everything is completely literal in the Bible.
Uh-huh.
and others believe that you have to take into account culture and like if
symbolism.
If they're using a part of speech to mean something else, you know how we would say, "Oh, I'm having a cow" or something like that.
Sure, sure. Yeah, it's a idiom. It's a figure of speech. Yeah.
That. But what that's pre. I just wanted to know what your belief was, and then your reason, like main reasons why you believe it. If I believe you take the Bible literal in places where it's obvious it should be, and then in places where they're using idioms that you would take it as such, right?
Well, yeah. Well, I think that's the only responsible way to read any literature, the Bible or anything else.
Yeah.
If you're reading poetry, you'd be kind of silly to take it literally when the poet is using flowery images and so forth. Yeah, right. So, I mean, you should read any literature according to the expectations the author had when he wrote it, and that would be depending on what kind of genre it is. The Bible, of course, is 66 separate books, and they aren't all of the same type. Some of them are poetry, and some of them are history. Some of them are law, like legal code, and some of them are what we call apocalyptic, and some of them are just letters that people wrote to each other. Each case, there'd be very different ways to think about how you approach the interpretation. But it's not that complex. It's more common sense. I mean, if someone says, you know, I'd lasso the moon and give it to you or something like that, you'd realize he's using a hyperbole or he's speaking poetically or something, you know. You would know immediately he's not speaking literally. And so it is with lots of literature in the Bible as well as elsewhere. So, I'm not sure exactly what the word is you're looking for with reference to pre-something. I mean, there's premillennialism, there's pre-tribulationism, there's preterism. You might be thinking of preterism.
Preterism, preterism. And then the other one would be sensationalism or something.
Dispensationalism.
Yeah, that's what I'm thinking of. Dispensational, is that what that you would be considered?
Not I. No, I'm not dispensational. My views would if we were to give labels to them, and I'm not wild about labels, but sometimes they save a lot of time. My view would be on one subject. It would be amillennialism. That would be my understanding of certain things that the Bible talks about. Whereas premillennialists and postmillennialists would see them differently. My view on Revelation and certain other passages would be called preterism, which means I see a past fulfillment of them. That doesn't necessarily dictate my millennial position. All of these big words, big fancy theological words, they have value to those who are familiar with them. Because just like any vocabulary, if you're a medical doctor or you're a medical doctor's assistant, and he says, "Hand me the such and such," well, if you know the vocabulary, you'll be able to hand him what he's asking for because you've been trained in that vocabulary. If I was standing there and he said, "Hand me the such and such," I might not recognize what he's referring to because I don't know the vocabulary. And that's true with theology, too. You don't have to know the theological labels and terms in order to be a good Christian. But if you're going to discuss theology, it's helpful to know the special terminology because if someone says, "I'm an amillennialist," or "I'm a preterist," or "I'm a dispensationalist," it's handy. It's convenient if the people you talk to know what those words mean, because then they know your whole system.
Yeah.
Now, you know, but if you don't know those words, then there's no use using them. I mean, if I say, "Well, that view is called dispensationalism," well, there's no sense knowing that if you don't know the various things that view implies. And likewise, if I say, "Well, I'm a partial preterist," well, if that word doesn't mean anything to you, then what has to be done is I have to go through point by point. I believe this about that and this about that and this about that and this about that. Sometimes just giving a label saves a lot of time. But if you're wondering about my view of the end times, I believe that Jesus is coming back. And I believe that when he comes back, he will raise the dead and he'll rapture the church. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And we will live with him on the new earth in the new Jerusalem forever. In resurrected, glorified bodies. That's what I believe about the future. And we'll live with Jesus. So there is a name for that. It's called amillennialism. If someone says, well, what do you think about Revelation chapter 11, or what do you think about Revelation chapter 19, or something like that, well, then that gets into questions of preterism and so forth, which we'd have to take those case by case. But your first question, I think, was the more important question. It had something to do with why are we told to endure to the end or something like that. Is that,
yeah.
Well, you sound like you might be a young woman. Are you not married, probably?
No.
Okay. Well, when you get married, you and your husband will be making an agreement that you're going to be faithful to each other for the rest of your lives. That's what marriage is. You make a covenant agreement. Now, when we come to Christ, we enter into a covenant agreement with him. He says, you will be faithful to me, and I'll be faithful to you. That's really what a covenant promises. That's what a husband and wife promise each other when they get married, and that's what we come to God with, that covenant agreement. I'll be faithful to you, Lord, and I expect you to be faithful to me. And he says, I will be faithful to you. You can count on that part. The only part I have to work on, or the only part I have to be responsible for, is whether I'm responsible to be faithful to him. Now, that's the same in a marriage. My wife and I made, marriage vows, wedding vows to each other when we got married. And I have to be concerned about being faithful to her, because what I promised is to be faithful until I'm dead, or at least till she is, till one of us is. Of course, being faithful to the end is just part of the definition of being married. I realize the marriage is redefined lots of times in modern times, but it's not correctly redefined. Marriage is for life. And if she's going to be faithful to me, then it's all I have to worry about is me being faithful to her. And same thing with God and me. God's going to be faithful to me. So my only concern is that I remain faithful to him, and he expects it. And now, what if I became unfaithful to my wife and I ran off with somebody else? What then? Well, my wife would be under no obligation to stay faithful to me under those circumstances. And, I mean, that's just understood. That's part of the covenant. You know, you keep your part, I'll keep my part. That's really what a covenant is. And so also, if I abandon Jesus and say, I'm done with you, Jesus, I want to be a Buddhist now, or an atheist, or something else, well, then I've abandoned the covenant. And he has no obligation to stay in it. He makes his promises, but they're based on the covenant context. And, you know, when he makes promises to us, it's connected to the fact that we've made similar commitment to him. It's a mutual commitment. That's what a covenant is. And so that's why to remain faithful to the end is such an important part of it. I mean, when you get married, you and your husband are going to promise to be faithful to each other till the end. That is, till the end of your marriage, which will be when one of you dies. And is that important, to stay faithful to the end? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's what you agreed to. Why would you break your agreement? And so that's why it's so important for us to be faithful to Christ to the end, because we said we would. And we became Christians. We promised him. That's what being baptized is a pledge of. Anyway, I hope that clarifies some of those things, Nicole. We're out of time for today, and I'm sorry, Bob from Issaquah, Washington, we didn't get to your call. I'm always sorry. I always hate going off the air when there's still calls waiting, but I've got no choice. However, Lord willing, we'll have a program live tomorrow, and you can call back then. I'll be glad to talk to you then, and the rest of you as well. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're on Monday through Friday for an hour each afternoon, not on the weekend, on the weekdays. And we are listener supported. We buy the time on the radio stations. Some of the stations we're not getting very much support from, and we can't stay on them unendingly, without support. So you might want to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You can see how to donate if you want, or just take free resources that are there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.